We've been talking for the last few weeks about Psalm 23, the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd," which, you know, has been kind of fun to do this not at a memorial service, right? Because that's the typical place where you hear this. There's so much richness. I think Keith said this a couple of weeks ago, that we were a little bit worried. Maybe he just told it to me. I don't know if you said it to everybody or not. But when we sat down and planned out this message series, you're kind of worried. Could we really spend 6 weeks on the 23rd Psalm? And I think we filled it up and have more to say even than we've said, which is great. One of the things that's been awesome about this experience is we have these little cards in the back table, on the back table. If you have not picked one up, you should do that, because we're encouraging everybody to read aloud the words of the 23rd Psalm every day. And if you haven't done that, that's okay. You can jump on the train right now, because you still have a couple weeks left before Easter. So you can actually get a good 14 days in of doing that. And we're going to start right now today. Let's read this aloud together as a congregation, just to let these words soak in. This is a translation you may not be used to. You might be used to the King James, but this is from the New Living Translation, just to keep the words a little bit fresh for us. So let's read this aloud together. "The Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need. He lets me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside peaceful streams. He renews my strength. He guides me along right paths, bringing honor to his name. Even when I walk through the darkest valley, I will not be afraid, for you are close beside me. Your rod and your staff protect and comfort me. You prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. You honor me by anointing my head with oil. My cup overflows with blessings. Surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever." Beautiful words. And if you notice, about halfway through, Keith talked about this last week, the Lord is, he lets me rest, he leads me, he renews, he guides. But then in verse 4, you are close beside me. He changes, we go from something that's more like a poem to something that's more like a prayer. You are close beside me. There's another change that interestingly happens in verse 5. You prepare a feast for me. Also, we translate that as a table for me. In the presence of my enemies, you honor me by anointing my head with oil. All of a sudden, it seems as though he has left the sheep metaphor behind. We get these words, wait a minute, sheep don't go eat at a table, right? Sheep don't drink out of cups. So what does all this mean? Where are we going with this? We're going to talk today about verse 5. And actually, in my working through this, I have found a lot of interesting stuff. And I'm going to make a disclaimer here at the beginning. I am not a scholar of the Hebrew language, of the ancient Hebrew language. I'm a hack, and I know just enough about how to use Google to make me dangerous. So I'm telling you now that I am going to draw some conclusions here that may have, I mean, I might get laughed out of the room if it was filled with Hebrew scholars, right? But I'm going to tell you this and let you just, you know, either trust me or not when we get through this. But what I found was that the words here are so fascinating in Hebrew. And I know, again, I know just enough about Hebrew to know that it's really, really difficult. Just in case you're not aware, the language that the Bible, the Old Testament, is written in is an ancient Hebrew language that's not even in existence anymore. It's very different from modern day Hebrew. So even people who are fluent in Hebrew and conversant still have to learn how to study and understand how the ancient Hebrew is put together. There are no vowels in Hebrew. There's a lot of symbols, and then you get little dots up on the top and the bottom that sort of tell you how to say it, right? And a lot of the grammatical construction of Hebrew has to do with context. You kind of have to understand the context to know what does this word exactly mean. And if you look in some of the Bible study tools that we have now at our fingertips available online, we'll tell you, oh, here's a word, and it could mean this, or it could mean this, or it could mean this. And you're looking at that going, well, how do you know which one of those it means? And it's up to the scholar to kind of figure out what was the context and what might this word mean in that context. So we're going to play with that a little bit today, because I have found some things that make me think that this is not exactly the best translation, at least for me to understand it. So really quickly, we're going to take it phrase by phrase. I promise this is not an academic lecture. It'll be pretty fun. So let's look at this first phrase. You prepare a feast. Okay? So The idea that you prepare a feast, it's really the word translates to table, and the word prepare is more like you set a table. And the implication there is pretty straightforward. It's you set a table as in a table that is for a meal, generally for like a king or something. So you, talking to God, you set this table out. You set a meal, set a feast. For me. In the King James, it says, you preparest a table before me, before me. So the idea there, the word there, literally means in front of. So you prepare a table, you set the table in front of me. So the table is in front of me, okay? And then we have this other strange word, in the presence of. And this word in Hebrew also means in front of or before, but in an opposite sort of way, in almost a confrontational sort of way. So you prepare a table in front of me, but opposite who? Opposite my enemies. We translate this word enemies, and it doesn't necessarily mean enemies. The word is not a noun at all. The word is actually a verb in Hebrew, and the verb in Hebrew is to bind up, literally to bind up, or to cause distress. It's translated sometimes as enemies. It's also translated sometimes as literally to wrap up or to bind up, those kind of things. So here's the idea. God, you set a table in front of me opposite those who cause me distress. And that's a different picture. Because when we first look at this verse, we say, you prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. And we might take that to mean like, oh, that's a nanny nanny boo boo, right? Look, God prepared a feast for me. You enemies didn't get one, right? So there's that idea. But then there's also the idea that, you know, you prepare a feast for me even though my enemies are swirling all around and trying to kill me, like in the midst of my enemies. Even that doesn't quite get it. There's this idea of opposite. The table is in front of me, but also in front of my enemies that are opposite of me. You get the idea that you're sitting at the table with those who bind you up. You're sitting at the table with those who cause you some distress. And to me, that's a different kind of approach to this verse, right? Okay, the next little bit has to do with anointing. Now, why we go from a feast, eating food, to anointing with oil has always struck me as a little bit strange. So let's look at this a little bit. This idea, the word anoint, when I looked up this word, it is translated as anoint exactly one time in the Bible, and that's in this verse. Every other time you read the word anoint in English, it's a totally different word. When David was anointed as a young boy, when he was going to be the future king, he was anointed. He knows what anointing means, and if he wanted to say anointing, he probably would have used that word. So what does this word mean, anoint? You'll never guess. It means to make fat, to fatten. You fatten me. What on earth, right? And there's some really interesting usages of this. So there's a couple of different ways it's used. It's used, you fatten me or you make fat. It's also used to describe what happened after a sacrifice was burned and there were ashes and they would mix the ashes with fat. You fatten the ashes. And that is used to mean you accept the ashes, you receive the ashes, or you clean up the ashes from the altar, right? But it's also meant just literally you grow fat. Here it is in Deuteronomy. For when I have brought them into the land, this is God talking about going into the promised land, when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I promised on oath to their ancestors, and they have eaten their fill and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them, despising me and breaking my covenant. So this is God sort of being prophetic here, but the idea is once they have eaten their fill and grown fat, that's the same verb that is translated in Psalm 23 as anoint. I'm not sure why it would be anoint. But I think the reason the translators did that is because what else do you do to your head? Otherwise, it's you fatten my head. Which, I don't know, maybe it could work or it could not. And then the third piece of this puzzle is the oil, right? So, and I think that's what happened. I think the translator said, well, there's something about a head and something about some oil, so why don't we just call that anoint? Because when you put oil on a head, that's anointing, right? But if we follow this train of thought of growing fat, and we think about the idea that oil in this ancient time was the fat for cooking. If you cook or if you watch the Food Network, you know that most recipes have a fat that is the ingredient that helps to bind things together. We use a lot of butter, right? We don't anoint our heads with butter, but we cook with butter. And in those days, we should anoint our heads with butter. That'd be yummy. In those days, the oil was in the cooking. It was in the food. It was the fat. And so sometimes this word oil, olive oil, is translated as fatness, the fatness. So here's another in Job. He also allured you, this is Job's friends talking about what God has done for him. He also allured you out of distress into a broad place where there was no constraint, and what was set on your table was full of fatness, full of oil. It was fattening food. Okay, so you get where I'm going here. You prepare a table for me. I'm at the table opposite of those who bind me up, and the food is fattening. I am made fat by this fattening food that is on the table. To me, that makes a lot more sense. We're talking about a table. Why would you interrupt that to talk about anointing with oil and then go back to a cup metaphor? I think we're continuing with the feast metaphor, because my cup actually means cup, which is easy, and then overflows with blessings. My cup runneth over. There's a Jewish rabbi, I'll actually talk about him a little bit later too, but Zalman Schechter, who says that that's just a mistranslation that King James did. It's not about flowing over or overflowing. It's about, it satisfies, it quenches. The cup quenches. So here's what we have. We have this verse that talks about a feast, it talks about anointing, and then it talks about a cup and blessings. But honestly, I think we might do it more like this. You set a table in front of me and opposite those who cause distress. You fatten me with fatness, and your cup satisfies my thirst. I think the whole thing is about the feast. I think the whole thing is about this feast, and not just any feast. Look at the first sentence there. It's a feast of reconciliation. It is a feast where you sit across from those who have bound you up, who have caused you distress, who have made your life challenging and difficult, and you sit at this feast that is provided by God, and you dine with them. It is a feast of reconciliation. There are a few different ways we could apply this, or interpretations, and one of the great traditions in the Jewish faith I love is Midrash, where basically, you know, rabbis will sort of speculate and argue, really, about what might be contained in this verse or this passage that the author didn't even put in there, didn't even mean to put in there. So it gives some license to interpret and kind of go beyond the bounds of strict interpretation. And this is where Rabbi Zalman Schechter, talks about this idea, and it's just a midrash, but the idea is of an imaginary feast with your enemies. Like, imagine that you are sitting at a table with those who have done you wrong at some point in your life. And again, it's not really helpful to do this if it's a serious, serious thing like abuse. That's not what we're talking about. But a guy who cuts you off in traffic, right? Sit down at a feast with the guy who cut you off in traffic. And then what Rabbi Schechter says is, thank that person for what that has given you. Thank you for cutting me off in traffic, because I was able to exercise my patience and grow in patience in doing that. Thank you for offending me in that way, because I was able to understand that that's an issue that I am very sensitive about and I need to process through that, right? So it makes me think about myself. There's I teach at the University of Delaware, and about 10 years ago, I got my doctorate in music. And before I did that, I was teaching high school, and I was applying to graduate schools. I wanted to go get a graduate degree, and I applied to this one university that was a really great, fabulous program that I wanted to be part of, and I applied to this program, and I didn't get in. And I was really frustrated and upset that I didn't get in, and I got into another place, which is actually also a really good program, and so I ended up going through and getting my degree, and I always sort of had this dream of, like, once I would sort of make it big and be sort of successful with my choir, like, because I'm a choir director, and maybe I would get invited to, my choir could perform at some big, high, prestigious national thing, and I'd be there, and then the guy who didn't accept me into his graduate program would be there, and I could go up to him afterwards, and I could say, hey, you didn't take me in your graduate program. That's just too bad for you, because I am good, right? And I had this idea that that's what I wanted to do, right? And so for me, the example here is, well, could I just sit at a table with this person who, it's petty, I know, but I'm petty sometimes. We all are. And so to sit at a table with him and say, you know, thank you. Thank you for not taking me into your graduate program, because if you hadn't, I wouldn't have gone where I went. I probably wouldn't have got the job that I have now in Delaware, which means I probably wouldn't be at LifePath Church, right? So there's a whole line of gratitude of saying thanks for that thing that really felt nasty to me at the time or felt uncomfortable at the time, but it worked out for my good. So that's Schechter's idea of a midrash of like maybe we could play with it that way. We could think about this imaginary feast with those who cause us distress. The second thing that we can do is we can think about this as the idea of the table and those who are opposite of us. Rabbi Harold Kushner actually wrote a great book called The Lord is My Shepherd, who this is all about Psalm 23. So Harold Kushner, and what he says in this book is, you know, maybe we can consider that word opposite to be something more like in contrast to. You prepared a feast for me in contrast to those others in my life who weren't able to do that. Have you ever had something happen in your life where you just needed comfort and your friends and your family and those close to you tried honestly to provide it, but they just couldn't comfort you? They just couldn't give you what you needed, right? This is I call this one God's meal train, right? Because, you know, whenever somebody's sick or something happens, a tragedy happens, one of the first things we want to do as humans, we want to provide them with food, right? When I was sick a couple of summers ago, and I was in the hospital, and, you know, that was one of the first most tangible ways that people could respond. And there were people who I wouldn't even necessarily consider friends. They were acquaintances, but they jumped on the chance to provide food for our family, to provide meals, right? So sometimes when our friends and our family, those who are around us, sometimes in contrast to their inability to provide a feast, God does provide a feast. So maybe there's a way to think of this feast in that way, that God's feast for us is there all the time when we need it most, even if those around us fall short, even if those around us are human and can't comfort us or provide us what we need, God can. So that's the second way we can think about this feast. And a third way I think we can think about this feast is literally more like reconciliation. There's a great parable that Jesus tells in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus tells this story. He says, a man prepared a great feast and sent out many invitations. When the banquet was ready, he sent his servant to tell the guests, come, the banquet is ready. But they all began making excuses. One said, I've just bought a field and must inspect it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've just bought 5 pairs of oxen and I want to try them out. Please excuse me. Another said, I just got married, so I can't come. The servant returned and told his master what they had said. His master was furious and said, go quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. After the servant had done this, he reported, there is still room for more. So his master said, go out into the country lanes and behind the hedges and urge anyone you find to come so that the house will be full. For none of those I first invited will get even the smallest taste of my banquet. So the idea here is maybe it's not enemies at all. Maybe it's people who make us uncomfortable because they're not like us. Maybe it's people who have less than we do. Maybe it's people who don't think like we do, talk like we do, act like we do, believe like we do. This banquet is a meal of reconciliation. It's sitting at a table with those who are different than us. Sitting at a table either with those who cause us distress, sitting at a table with those who let us down and can't fulfill our needs for comfort and consolation. But sometimes it also is sitting down with those who are in need, who have less than we do, and maybe even just sitting down with strangers. It's a feast of reconciliation. And I think what's amazing about this is that this is a culmination. If you see that this whole verse 5 in this way, that it's about this feast, isn't that the culmination of where we started? Yahweh is my shepherd, and I lack nothing. The verse we read this morning says, I have all that I need. And that's a pretty good translation. There are other verses that go even further and say things like, I lack nothing. It's not just having everything you need. It's being so filled that you literally can't even take anything else into your life. And this feast is the culmination of that. The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He takes me through those dark places, protects and comforts me with the rod and the staff, and now he prepares a feast. And I am full. I'm made fat, and the cup quenches my thirst. It's sort of the culmination of the entire passage. So that's all great if we've left the sheep metaphor behind. But what if David is still talking about a sheep? Here's where I'm about to go a little crazy. We're going to get a little crazy with the Hebrew here for a second. But what if David is still thinking about a sheep? What could all this mean? Because sheep can't sit at a table. Well, here's the amazing thing about that word table. It also means altar. It also was used as a table where sacrifices were slain and, sorry to be a little gruesome, but they were cut up. And in Ezekiel, this is a passage that's talking about the new temple that's going to come someday in the future. And this is the blueprint for the new temple. And I've highlighted in red that same word that is used in Psalm 23. You prepare a table for me. And he says, on each side of this entry room were two tables where the sacrificial animals were slaughtered for the burnt offerings, sin offerings, and guilt offerings. Outside the entry room, on each side of the stairs going up, were two more tables. So there were eight tables in all, four inside, four outside, where the sacrifices were cut up and prepared. So if we're talking about sheep, and God prepares a table, are we leaning now maybe towards a sacrifice? Are we leaning maybe now towards David thinking, I am kind of a living sacrifice. You prepare a table in front of me. And opposite those who, remember how we translate that? Bind me up. Like you bind up the feet of a sheep when you place it on the altar. You prepare an altar for me. And in the presence of those who bind me up, you fatten my head, you fatten me, which also can mean to mix the ashes with fat. Again, another connotation of something having to do with sacrifice. In Psalm 20, this word, may he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. That's the same word, fatten, right? And then there's the cup. The cup satisfied. Well, the cup has great significance in the Old Testament. There's several different usages, I think, that are notable. Number one, there was a cup that Joseph used to get his family, to save his family. It's a really awesome story. If you like drama and you like soap operas, you should read the second half of the book of Genesis and the story of Joseph. And it's awesome because Joseph his brothers tried to murder him. They thought he was dead, but he ended up in Egypt and he ended up rising to power, second in command. And then there was a big famine, and all of his brothers came to him, and they didn't know who he was, and he played a trick on them, and he put a silver cup in one of their sacks of grain, and as they left, he sent one of his policemen, basically, to go catch them and say, oh, you stole this cup, right? And so they had to come back, and then it was sort of the big reveal, and it was like, I'm your brother who you thought was dead, but I have now brought you to Egypt and saved you. And then they went and got his dad, Jacob, and they came, and it was a big family reunion. So the cup had great significance because the cup is what saved Israel from dying out in the famine and brought them into Egypt, okay? So there's a cup. There's also the cup of judgment is sort of used throughout. Here's the story in Genesis 44 is where we actually see the cup happens. Fill each of their sacks with grain and then put my personal silver cup at the top of the youngest brother's sack. So, yeah, because the youngest brother was not one of the ones who had tried to kill him. I think he had a special affinity for Benjamin. But anyway, so that's Genesis 44. Then the idea here is there is a cup of judgment. Sometimes the cup is used as the idea of judgment in the Old Testament. So the cup of judgment in Psalm 75, the Lord holds a cup in his hand that's full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours out the wine in judgment and all the wicked must drink it. But in Psalm 116, the cup is the cup of salvation. I lift up the cup of salvation and praise the Lord's name for saving me. So there's all this cup imagery. And in the Jewish festival feast of Passover, which is what Jesus was celebrating with his disciples, cups have a huge meaning. There are actually four cups that happen in Passover. And each cup has a different meaning. The first cup you take before the meal, they're all red wine to remind you of the blood of the Passover lamb, right? There's the cup of sanctification that begins the meal. There's the cup of plagues that happens during the meal. There's the cup of redemption, the cup of redemption that happens after the meal. And then the last cup is the cup of praise. So fascinating. We fast forward to Jesus having the Passover meal with his disciples. Which cup did he take? It says, after supper, he took another cup of wine. Have you ever wondered why it says another? Like, wow, they must drink a lot at this thing. Well, yeah, there were four ceremonial cups. And the after supper cup was the cup of redemption. And it was the cup of redemption that Jesus took and said, I give you a new covenant because you couldn't keep my old one. This cup is the new covenant, right? The new covenant. This is from Jeremiah. What is that all about? The Lord says, the day is coming when I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant, even though I loved them as a husband loves his wife. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts. And here's the covenant. I will be their God, and they will be my people. So if David is still talking about a sheep, and again, I'm stretching things here, and this is not at all, I couldn't find any scholar who ever came up with this. So if it's true, I claim it, I found it. But if it's not, I'm sorry. But it just was so rich with symbolism to me. It was so rich with symbolism, the idea that David is talking about himself as a lamb who is a living sacrifice, and he doesn't even realize it, but he's talking about a messianic idea. He's talking about the line of David, his descendant, Jesus, becomes the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world, right? And that cup of redemption is for everybody. So if David's the Lamb, then that means God prepares the altar in the presence of those who bind up the Lamb. The ashes of the offering are accepted by God, and the cup of redemption satisfies. And I think that's pretty cool. I think that's really cool. But how do we do that? How do we find this feast? How do we sit at the table? One of the things that I struggle with sometimes is I like to give you, when I teach, I like to give you like a practical takeaway. Like, yay, all this great inspirational talk, but here's what you got to go do. Like, it's the action step, right? And I came to the realization in looking at this that sometimes poetry is poetry, man. Sometimes it's beauty, sometimes it's inspiration, and it's not just, hey, go take this step. Because I don't really have a practical thing to tell you except that God has prepared a feast for you, and the way that you can experience the feast is to just abide with him. Be with Jesus. Hang out with Jesus. And it was not coincidental, it was orchestrated by the Spirit that Keith wrote in Together for Good this Thursday about that very thing. If you don't know what Together for Good is, here's a plug. Take the form that says name and email, give us your name and email, and you'll start getting these emails. Every Thursday, you will get an amazing, inspirational email called Together for Good. And he's not paying me to say this. I'm saying this of my own free will. It's not a lot of pressure because you, like, just go read the archives. It's literally better than any devotional book I could buy on the shelf. It is so good and so amazing. And what he talked about on Thursday was this idea that, you know, we look for takeaways. We look for a benefit or an advantage, right? But it seems silly to talk about that with a relationship. If you spend a whole day with someone you love, and then you're telling someone else about that day you spent, and that person says, so what were your takeaways? What are you talking about? Well, what'd you get out of it? We just were together. What do you mean? It's like, I remember when I was younger, in the tradition that I was in, we used to use an adjective to describe Christians. We used to use this adjective, strong. Anybody ever heard anybody say that? Oh, they're a strong Christian. And I think that's so misleading and misguided. Because you know what you have to do to build strength? You work hard, you work out, and you get results, right? You eat right, you exercise, and you get strong. And that's not how faith works. Faith is a journey. It's not strong or not strong. It's just, are you there? Are you with Jesus? Are you hanging out with him? And so the idea, this idea that Keith is talking about in Together for Good is, is kind of the way you get to that feast. You just hang out with Jesus. You spend time with him in his presence, in silence, or maybe meditating on scripture, but you just be with him. And what happens when that happens is we get this amazing thing called the Spirit. We're not doing this on our own, folks. Here's what Jesus said in John 14. He says, "If you love me, obey my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth." Jesus is going to give us the Holy Spirit. "And all who love me will do what I say. My Father will love them, and we will come and make our home with each of them, dwell together with each of them. Anyone who doesn't love me will not obey me. And remember, my words are not my own. What I'm telling you is from the Father who sent me. I am telling you these things now while I am still with you. But when the Father sends the advocate as my representative, that is the Holy Spirit, he will teach you everything and remind you of everything I have told you." And then he goes on, Jesus does, in chapter 15, to talk about, "I am the vine and you are the branches, and you've got to stay connected and stay rooted in me." He says, "Yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. I've loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love. When you obey my commandments, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in his love." Now this is where we're starting to think, wait, you're talking an awful lot about commandments, Jesus. So I have to obey all these commandments perfectly for you to love me? But here it is in verse 12. "This is my commandment. Love each other. Love each other in the same way that I have loved you. There's no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command." Get the idea, folks? There is a great feast. And it is a feast that can reconcile us to those who are opposite of us. It is a feast that can bring the presence of God into our lives and comfort us and sustain us, make us fat, satiate us, quench our thirst. And this feast is available because the Spirit is with you. Sometimes we listen, we follow the Spirit. Sometimes we push back and we try to do our own thing. But the Spirit's with you and guiding me. And that is how we find this feast. And I think it's super cool. In a little bit, we're going to do the table, the Lord's table. And as you eat and drink, I want you to think about this feast that fully satisfies. I want you to think about this cup that quenches, the cup of redemption, that all is put right, all is forgiven, and we have peace with God and we have peace with others. That's what this table is. About being part of that.